All right, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, into the first two chapters of chapter 4, or sorry, first two verses of chapter 4 this morning. So four verses overall we'll be looking at. I've entitled this message, Prime Ministers. I want to begin by defining what prime minister means. The prime minister is the principal minister and head of government in parliamentary systems, chief of the cabinet or ministry. So if you're like me, the most familiar prime ministers to you are maybe the prime ministers of England. You know, Winston Churchill, who's prime minister of England during World War II, or Margaret Thatcher, who was a famous female prime minister there of England. And it's very interesting, though, this term prime minister, when you think about the two words that make it up. The first word is prime. Prime means of the first importance, demanding the fullest consideration of the greatest relevance or significance. So that's you know, we use things like primo to mean the best. But then the word minister actually originally meant servant. That's what a minister was, a servant. And so we think about that, it could be argued that prime minister could really be defined as most important servant or most significant servant. Ironically, prime ministers of governments in the modern age do very little serving in the biblical sense. Instead, they are often waited on hand and foot by legions of underlings. These prime ministers of governments are in positions that allow them to demand the service of others, as well as to enjoy the best of what this world has to offer. But that is not the type of prime ministers that we as believers are called to be. In fact, the Lord Jesus made this very clear in Matthew chapter 20. And so, would you turn to Matthew chapter 20 by way of introduction? We'll look at verses 25 through 28, and this is one of those studies where we'll do quite a bit of turning. But Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, as you're turning there, trying to make the distinction that the biblical prime minister is not the same as a government prime minister. Jesus said this in Matthew 20, starting in verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself," and the context is that the disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest. "And he said to them, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So true biblical prime ministry, true biblical servanthood, is putting other people first. It's not lording over those, but actually servant leadership. So with this in mind, we'll look at a couple of examples of what God considers prime ministers in our study this morning. The first part of our study, we'll look at the ultimate prime minister, the Holy Spirit. And then in the second part of our study, we will learn lessons on being prime ministers ourselves from the example of the Apostle Paul. So please follow along back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. There, 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 17. "Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So I've divided up this passage into two sections. We'll look first of all at the ministry of the Spirit in our first two verses, and then we'll see the conduct of ministers in the second two verses, or last two verses. So move into our first section, the ministry of the Spirit. We find this in verses 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." All right, now I know it's been a couple of weeks and we're just jumping in. And so to understand the flow of Paul's thought there, we need to back up a little bit. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 of this chapter. So 2 Corinthians 3, let's look at verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." So Paul was saying our sufficiency to do ministry is not because of who we are, but God gives us the power. He says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, in our last study, we spent our time together studying that greater glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. And so if you missed that study and you kind of want to get caught up, you can listen to that online. And as we just read in here in verse 8, see there in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The new covenant we talked about is defined by Paul as the ministry of the Spirit. You see, this is a theme that we see clearly throughout the entire New Testament. For example, John the Baptist, the last of the what we could call the Old Testament prophets, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, we see the Holy Spirit's ministry in his life as he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Then we see the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary so that she might become the mother of the Messiah. Then we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. The church is birthed as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And so we see throughout the new covenant, as revealed in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit at work over and over again. And though the book of Acts has traditionally been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, many biblical commentators refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit is highlighted in this record of the early church. We see the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit over and over again as we read from Matthew chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And I believe the testimony of Scripture is very clear that the Lord Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, and that the Holy Spirit is the agent of the new covenant. Jesus made this abundantly apparent in John chapter 16. Turn with me, if you would, to John 16. What I'm seeking to do here is building a case for the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit and being the agent of the new covenant. John 16, starting in verse 7. As you're turning there, the context is Jesus is going to be crucified the next day, and so he's giving his disciples some instructions, some information that they're going to need. And he says this in John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So you see that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to lead you into truth and he's going to share things with you and he's going to do all these works. So turn back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3:17. And all this ties into what we first see in our verse today, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Paul saying, now the Lord is the Spirit. So when Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, I believe he is reminding the Corinthians of the deity of the Holy Spirit and the equality of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. If you'll look just before in verses 14 through 16 of this chapter, Paul wrote these words, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when the Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then we read in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. That's interesting. It's interesting because the Lord, in verse 16, speaks of Jesus Christ. But now here in verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And so we have Christ and the Holy Spirit there on equal footing. And it's interesting because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is described as being the Spirit of the other two members of the Trinity. Twice we read of the Holy Spirit being referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Let me read you those verses. One of them is in Romans 8:9, where Paul writes, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So interesting there in Romans 8, 9, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So equated with both other members of the Trinity there in that one verse. And then Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. He says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So we see the Holy Spirit referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Additionally, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God a total of 26 times in 13 books of the Bible. Now, as I was struggling and wrestling through this and how to make sense of it all, I must admit that I can't understand how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons and yet only one God. I just can't figure it out. And I've heard all the different illustrations and the examples and this thing and that thing, and none of it washes with me. Because the thing is, to an infinite God who is triune is going to be beyond the complete understanding of a finite person. There's nothing in this material world that we can compare him to that makes perfect sense. So I can't explain how the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God and how the Lord is the Spirit. But whether or not I can fully comprehend something has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not that thing is true. And because I believe the Bible is trustworthy and it's proven itself to be trustworthy time and time again, I accept what it has to say about the triune nature of the true and living God, regardless of my own limited understanding. The triune God has revealed himself to me through his word, and I rejoice in the fact that I have relationship with him, even though many things about him remain a mystery to me. But thankfully, I'll have all eternity to get to know him better. So let's move on in verse 17. Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." This is a glorious verse that speaks of the freedom that is found whenever the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a believer. That word liberty, you know, it means freedom or generosity or independence. Freedom, generosity, independence. This is a very interesting topic because many people believe that the Christian life is a life of a loss of freedom. You know, they would read it, well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bondage. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is bummers. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, and fill in the blank. But what we see here is liberty means freedom, generosity, independence. You see, many people view Christianity as a restrictive lifestyle that stunts the personhood of the individual. But this brings up a very interesting question. The question is this: how do we become the fullest version of ourselves? How do we become the fullest version of ourselves? And I'm not talking about seeing who can eat the most pie during the holidays. Steve said I need to become the fullest version of myself. I need to have all the pie. That's not what I'm saying. I'm asking about how we become the person that we were meant to be. How can we become the fullest expression of who we are as people made in the image of God? Do we become that ultimate version of ourselves by living our lives in the way that we best see fit, by doing whatever is right in our own eyes? Many people think that. And if you're tempted, if I'm tempted to live our life and say, the fullest expression of myself is just to do whatever I want, to just give myself whatever I want. There's two books I want you to read. I want you to read the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges is about a people doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And it's a dark book. And then I want you to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes is about Solomon searching for life under the sun, searching for life outside of God, just giving himself whatever he wants, and you'll see that both are dead-end roads. So the question is, do we really experience our full potential as we live in accordance with the guidelines that God lays out for us? Is true freedom found in doing whatever we feel like doing, or is true freedom found in living according to the leading of the Holy Spirit? I've used the illustration many times, but I talk about a fenced-in backyard where because there are boundaries, children can play and have fun and have freedom within that boundary. But if you open and knock down those gates, and now they can go out anywhere and anyone can come in, then all of a sudden there's danger. Think about it this way. Is there more freedom found in a nation where anything goes or in a nation that has law and order? Where's more freedom found? Many of you have probably driven in nations where there's a lot of crazy freedom when it comes to traffic laws. And people can kind of do whatever. There's not real freedom there. Real freedom comes when people obey traffic laws. Real freedom comes in expression of our lives when there are boundaries, when there's law and order. Same thing when it comes to marital relationships. Where is more freedom? A marital relationship where husband and wife remain faithful to one another, or a marital relationship where a couple who live together and they're unfaithful to one another? See, the world would tell us that if you're just unfaithful and you do whatever you want, there's freedom. But people who have lived through both realize that's not where true freedom lies. True freedom lies in a committed relationship where both spouses are faithful to one another. Then there's freedom to be who God has called you to be. It's important to note that the New Testament has a great deal to say about freedom. And I'm going to run through some verses quickly because I think this is an overlooked fact. Galatians 5:1, I'll be reading from the NIV here. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And then there in Galatians 5:13, Paul writes, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Then Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, when he says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." You see, this freedom is not freedom to sin and do wickedness, because doing sin and wickedness is actually bondage. And freedom is actually the freedom that Christ gives us is to be who he's created us to be people in the image of God. Jesus speaks more about this in John chapter 8. So would you turn with me to John chapter 8? Verses 31 through 36. And as you're turning there, what we're focusing on is the fact that when the prime minister, the Holy Spirit, comes into a life, he brings liberty, he brings freedom. And we're looking to see that through that freedom and that liberty is where we get to be the full expression of ourselves. And I believe that that's why in heaven we will have ever increasing personhood, because we will be more and more who we're created to be. Once we've been released from the bondage of our flesh and from the presence of sin, then we will be more and more like Christ. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' And they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone.'" That's a bald-faced lie. They've been in bondage to the Egyptians, they've been in bondage to the Assyrians, they've been in bondage to the Babylonians, they've been in bondage to the Greeks, they're currently in bondage to the Romans. The list goes on and on. They're not seeing things clearly. And so they say to him, "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever engages in a lifestyle of sin is in bondage to that sin. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." By the Holy Spirit coming into our life and giving us liberty, he gives us the freedom from sin. We don't have to sin. As Christians, do we still engage in sin? Absolutely. But the fact is, we willingly go into it. We don't have to anymore. We've been freed from that. And Paul says in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There is wonderful freedom found in a life that is led by the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit. So turn back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3. And I'm going to read for you how one commentator sums up 2 Corinthians 3:17 quite nicely. He puts it this way. "The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who causes a person to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Paul here described the Spirit's function and equated him with Christ. Believing in Jesus liberates one from sin, death, and the Mosaic law, but not from obligation to respond obediently to God's new revelation in Christ, of course. Even though the Spirit is Lord, His presence liberates the believer rather than enslaving him or her. The Holy Spirit sets us free. He doesn't come and put us into bondage, but he gives us freedom to live the life that God has called us to live. Let's move on now in verse 18. Paul says, But we all. As he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's really referring to all believers, to all who are a part of the new covenant. He says, but we all with unveiled face. As believers, our faces are no longer veiled. We have been enabled to see things clearly. Paul talked about people who looked at the Old Testament, but they refused to believe in Christ, and so they were veiled. But he says that veil is taken away whenever one believes in Christ, as we read that earlier. There in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so because believers have turned to the Lord in faith, the veil has been removed and they're able to see the Lord. Paul continues in verse 18. He says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The NIV Study Bible says this, the imagery is of a polished metal, probably bronze mirror, in which one could receive only an imperfect reflection. So in those days they had these mirrors and you couldn't see perfectly. Another commentator says the thought of imperfect seeing is emphasized by the character of the ancient mirror, which was of polished metal and required constant polishing so that a sponge with pounded pumice stone was generally attached to it. Corinth was famous for the manufacture of these. And so you would have these polished metal mirrors, and that kind of actually sounds good to me because when you're not feeling very good about yourself, just let it kind of get a little messy. You can't see yourself that well. I'm looking pretty good. I'm doing okay. And so the idea, though, that Paul is bringing forth is that the image that we see of the Lord is incomplete. The image of the Lord is present, but it is lacking in fullness of detail and clarity. And I believe that Paul is communicating here is the fact that as believers, we see the reflected glory of the Lord, but not the fullness of his glory. Paul said these words back in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. In other words, when he gets to heaven, but then face to face. But now I am known in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now, I believe that as Paul brings forth this mirror analogy, I believe it could be argued that the primary mirror by which we see the glory of the Lord is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. You see, it is the Bible that most fully reveals the glory of the Lord to us. We can see the glory of the Lord through creation, and we can see the glory of the Lord through other things, but ultimately, the fullest glory of the Lord that we see is through the Word of God. And as we spend time in prayer, and in the reading of the word, the Holy Spirit opens up our understanding and we begin to grasp more and more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And one commentator had this to say regarding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, he shares the Father's throne. He is the head of the church, possessor and bestower of all the fullness of divine grace. The coming judge of the world, conqueror of every hostile power, intercessor for his own, and in short, bearer of all the majesty which belongs to his kingly office. It's a pretty big deal. As we take a moment to think about the incredible privilege it is to behold the glory of the Lord in his word, it might be a good time to ask ourselves the following question. Who is more glorious than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we can search all of human history and all the world of literature, and we will never find anyone as glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue that every truly great hero of history or literature is considered glorious simply because they embody a piece of something that is found in its fullness in Christ. Now, my illustration that I'm going to use is a little slanted because as I was working on my study, I was there on Spotify and I made a list of all a playlist of all the Lord of the Rings music that I could listen to. And I worked for hours and hours and still didn't get through it all. But I was thinking about Aragorn. Aragorn, one of the central figures, the coming king. I hate to give it away to you if you've never watched it or read it. But he's one of these central characters of the Lord of the Rings. And, you know, my daughter Phoebe is a big fan of the series, and so we talked about it and said, well, what are the characteristics that make Aragorn so appealing? And we came up with wisdom. He has great wisdom. He has strength. He's able to fight. He's sacrificial. He's willing to lay down himself for others. He has great leadership. Men will follow him into battle, and he has loyalty. He's unwilling to leave people behind. So we think about all those things and what makes Aragorn great, but at the end of the day, Aragorn is merely a shadow of the Lord Jesus. We see wisdom and strength and sacrifice and leadership and loyalty to an infinite degree in the Lord Jesus. And while we may be aspire to be like Aragorn or some other hero that was either fact or fiction, the reality is that we can't. You know, we may dress up in an Aragorn costume and go to some weird Lord of the Ring events, but if ultimately we will just be pretenders. But this is not the case for the person who wants to be like the Lord Jesus. You see, we can become like the Lord Jesus because we have a relationship with the Prime Minister, the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit, the one who empowered the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, indwells each and every believer. There's no spirit of Aragorn that comes into a person's life and makes them like Aragorn, but there is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who comes into our lives and makes us like Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit's mission to make each and every believer more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see as we move into the last part of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's awesome. That word transformed there, it means to be changed into another form, to be transfigured. It actually is the Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. Meta change, morphe form. We think about metamorphosis, a caterpillar changing into a butterfly, that type of idea. And it was this word that was used to describe the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it for you. It says in Matthew 17, verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured." The word that we have in our verse, transformed, before them. "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." And it's extremely exciting to think about our daily transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives in light of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. Because it is the ultimate culmination of the process of sanctification for us to become just like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the Apostle John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's something worthy of thinking about. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is revealed and we go to be with him, or he raptures the church, whichever comes first, that we shall be like him. Continuing on now in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." You see, the more that we behold the glory of the Lord, the more we will be transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And that phrase there, from glory to glory, actually has the idea of like levels of glory. That you become more like the glory of the Lord, and more like the glory of the Lord, and more like the glory of the Lord. It's what theologians call progressive sanctification. As we're continually transformed into the image of Christ, as we spend time in prayer, as we spend time in the Word, as we spend time ministering to others, we become more and more like Christ. And you see it in the lives of people. It's indisputable. You see people who spend time with the Lord, and you see them becoming more like Christ. And you see people who walk away from the Lord, and you see that they're not being changed from glory to glory. They're going backwards in their walk. And so it's an indisputable fact as well that we become like those we hang around with. And the more that we hang around with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we will become like him. But it's important to realize that we are not alone in this process. Don't ever think that I'm saying, well, Steve said I got to get out there and I just got to make myself more like Christ and I got to do the work and I got to do this and do that. No, I'm saying we're to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We're being transformed into the same image, it says here, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is an awesome truth to come to grips with. As believers, we are being molded into the image of Christ by the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit partners with us and supernaturally aids us so that we might become more and more like the Lord. But we must remember that the Holy Spirit always gives us a choice as to whether or not we want to become more like Christ. The Holy Spirit does not force us. He does not manipulate us. Instead, He invites us and He empowers us. But it is up to us to respond to His moment-by-moment invitation to become more and more like our Lord Jesus. As we stop and think about this truth, what greater honor could be bestowed upon men and women than to become like their Savior? You know, I know that I'm guilty of being a big sports fan, or especially a football fan, and you know, I've got my Aggie jersey and I've got these things, and what it is, all of it is that I want to identify with this team. I want to identify with them, I want to be like them. And in reality, though, we have the ultimate is Christ is saying, you don't just wear a Jesus jersey, you become like Jesus. You actually are actually out. I could never go out onto the A&M football field without being arrested or run over. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to infill you with my Spirit and you can come out on my fields. It's a mission field. At any moment of the day, you can walk with me and do what I have called you to do. And so it's also important to realize as we're given this great opportunity to be like Christ, that this is actually God's ultimate desire for each and every believer. Let me read for you Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. Probably familiar with Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Beautiful verse, wonderful verse, brings great comfort. But we often miss is the next verse, which says this. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God's working all these things together for the good. For what purpose? To conform believers into the image of His Son. That's His purpose. It's vital that we come to grips with this facet of God's plan, because then and only then will we realize that whatever God allows in a believer's life, He allows for the purpose of conforming us into the image of Christ. Now, please don't understand me as I say that. I am not saying that if we understand Romans 8, 28 and 8, 29, we can understand all the ins and outs of every aspect of God's eternal plan for the ages if we just understand this truth. And that no matter what tragedy befalls a person, we can just walk into the situation and just, hey, here's the deal. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we can know with certainty that God allows what He allows in our lives with the overarching purpose of transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And coming to grips with this reality does not make the difficulties of life disappear, but it gives us perspective. And it teaches us to take a long view of life. It reminds us that God is more interested in getting a final product that He is pleased with than he is in doing whatever it is to make us happy here and now. God's got that long view. Too often we're like those children at Christmas, that they have their view, that one thing they want for Christmas. I want this for Christmas. I want this for Christmas. And when they don't get it, the world's over. It's done. It's done. But we as parents realize if I give my child this thing, it's going to be a bad product in the end. I'm looking for the product in the end, so I'm not going to allow my child to have this. And so it is in our life. Often we have our Christmas list of what we want from God, and He just says no. Because He knows that the product I want is a product that looks like Christ, that talks like Christ, that loves like Christ. That's what I want. And I'm not saying that that's going to help us agree with every decision that God makes, because God and I disagree quite a bit. But at the end of the day, I can say, though I don't like this, I understand why you're doing it ultimately. It's because you want me to be like Christ. All right, let's transition now from the ministry of the Spirit to the conduct of ministers in the first two verses of chapter 4. In this section, Paul is shifting gears a bit, and he launches back into a defense of his ministry. Paul's apologetic for his ministry of the gospel is a central theme in 2 Corinthians because a vocal group in the church of Corinth had called the validity of Paul's leadership into question. So in these first two verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is going to defend the way he has conducted himself as a minister of the gospel. And in doing so, he's giving us a template for what prime ministers of Christ should look like. And also, it's important to note that Paul's conduct as a prime minister of the gospel, it was merely the outworking of the Holy Spirit, of what the Holy Spirit was working into his life. There could be a tendency to look at Paul and say, well, I can never be like Paul, because Paul's awesome, and Paul's this, and Paul's that. We have to realize that Paul was what he was by the Spirit of Christ. And so God can make us what he wants us to be, prime ministers in our own right, because the same Spirit that Paul had is the same Spirit that we have, the Spirit of Christ. So let's move into verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry. The ministry that Paul is referring to is the ministry of the gospel. It's the ministry of the new covenant. And so I want you to turn, if you would, quickly to Acts chapter 20. As you're turning to Acts chapter 20, the reason I'm having you turn there is because Paul is going to be speaking to the Ephesian elders for what he believes is the last time. And he really just runs through kind of how he did ministry, kind of what the ministry of the new covenant looked like. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, says, from Miletus, and Paul was on his way to Rome, says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So there we see that ministry he's talking about that he received. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's kind of his ministry in a nutshell, and that's what it would look like as Paul shared with people. You can turn back now to 2 Corinthians 4:1. That was his ministry. And then he says, as we have received mercy. Though Paul deserved judgment for his many sins, which included blasphemy and persecution, he instead received mercy. He had received mercy. I want to read you a few more verses, this time from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I love that Paul says, I received this ministry and I received mercy. You know why God did that? It's to show that if I could receive mercy, anyone could receive mercy. People often say, well, God can't forgive me. I've just done too much. I've gone too far. And Apostle Paul would say to them, if I receive mercy, you can receive mercy. Because I was a person who persecuted the church, who blasphemed God, who led people away to be murdered. If I can receive mercy, you can receive mercy. It's vital that we bring to mind the mercy that we have received and that we continue to receive, because this will encourage us to continue in the ministry that God has called us to. As we continue on in 2 Corinthians 4:1, we'll see that the effect of God's mercy had on the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. God's mercy encouraged Paul to continue pressing forward as a prime minister, despite the many difficulties that he faced, because he had received mercy. That phrase, lose heart, it's actually one word in the Greek that means cowardice or faint-heartedness. Paul also used this word in Galatians 6:9 when he wrote these words, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we don't become cowards. The realization that God has shown mercy, us mercy for a reason, and that we will reap when God sees fit, propels us to continue on as prime ministers of the gospel. These truths have application not only for those who share the gospel from behind a pulpit, but also for each and every believer in whatever ministry that God has called you to. Our Creator has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us a ministry. He has given us mercy. And therefore, we are not to lose heart as we continue serving Him. Moving on to verse 2. Paul writes, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Here Paul is countering the claim that he was a hypocrite. See, some in the Corinthian church were claiming that Paul was a fraud, that he only put on a good show and he wasn't really a man of God. But Paul proclaims that he had no part of the sin that is so commonly found among the ungodly. Paul refused to be a part of that which was in opposition to holiness. And so this is very important because nothing destroys the effectiveness of a ministry more quickly than ministers who are unrepentant sinners. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference between a person who's a believer and they're walking with the Lord, but they sin and they ask for repentance. And there's that's a totally different thing from a person who is living a life that is characterized by unrepentant sin. By a person who is just engaging in sinfulness on a continual basis and refuses to repent. Those are two different things. And I believe that difference is beautifully illustrated in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it for you. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Some people who, that's their life is typified or it's focused on sin. There's unrepentant sinners. But then Paul transitions in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. Their lives weren't focused on those things anymore. Did that mean they never sinned after that point? Absolutely not. But it wasn't this unrepentant lifestyle of sin. In order to serve the Lord faithfully as prime ministers, I think it is vital that we renounce the hidden things of shame. And it's helpful from time to time for us just to evaluate our lives and the things that we're letting into our lives and to say, am I embracing the hidden things of shame once again? For me personally, it's I have to judge the TV shows that I'm watching and saying these things that I'm letting into my life, is that just letting these hidden things of shame back in, or is that something that I just need to cut out? So continue on in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, not walking in craftiness. So that means that he never went to Michael's or Hobby Lobby. He wasn't about that at all. No, that's not what it means. That word craftiness there, it means cunning. It means cunning. I like how the NLT translates it. It says, we don't try to trick anyone. Paul says, we're not trying to trick anyone. In other words, Paul was straightforward and non-manipulative. And this is a lesson for us. If we're to be prime ministers, we must be forthright when sharing our faith, and we must be willing to give people the opportunity to say no to what we're offering to them. You see, as prime ministers of the gospel, we're not pushy door-to-door salesmen who won't take no for an answer. Instead, we are to be honest, loving servants who respect the fact that God has given human beings the capacity either to receive or to reject the gospel. Paul understood this fact, and therefore he earnestly pleaded with people to place their faith in the Lord Jesus and then follow him wholeheartedly. Yet at the same time, Paul respected the fact that God had given people the ability to refuse the gospel, and therefore Paul was unwilling to trick them into believing the gospel. Because Paul understood that a person who is tricked into believing the gospel has not really believed the gospel at all. They believe something else. So that ties into what Paul says next in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, not handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, interestingly, the word deceitfully here was actually used to refer to the process by which crooked wine sellers would water down their wine so they might increase their profits. In this context, Paul is boldly proclaiming the fact that he refused to water down the word of God. Paul was unwilling to water down God's word to make it more palatable to the masses. There's a warning here. Beware of supposed ministers of the gospel who sidestep the difficulties of the Bible in order to gain a wider hearing. Men who pick and choose what to emphasize and what to minimize instead of letting the word of God speak for itself. And this is a danger for all preachers who refuse to teach through books of the Bible and instead engage in an endless procession of sermon series after sermon series. That was not the example that was set by the Apostle Paul. As we saw earlier in Acts 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Prime ministers are those who refuse to water down the word of God and instead declare it in its entirety, regardless of the objections of fallen men. And I just have to say, for whatever you might think of him, when I think of this, I think of Joel Osteen. I probably listened to 5 of his teachings in my lifetime, but all 5 were the same. I believe if you heard one of his teachings, you've heard it all. He's the most popular, you know, pastor in America for a reason, because it's palatable to all. It's a watered down gospel. It's not the gospel with rough edges and difficulties. And so we have to beware of that. We have to beware of saying, well, I can't talk about hell, and I can't talk about, you know, what God did to the Canaanites, and I can't talk about the flood, and I can't talk about these things because those are things that people don't like. Well, who are we to take a Sharpie to the Word of God? Who are we to say, well, this isn't suitable, and this isn't suitable, and this isn't suitable? Paul refused to do that, and eventually it got him killed. Jesus refused to water down the Word of God, and it got him killed. And that's the truth of teaching the word of God faithfully. Continuing on to the last part of 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. One modern translation puts it this way. He says, as God watches, we clearly reveal the truth to everyone. This is our letter of recommendation. I like that translation. As God watches, we clearly reveal the truth to everyone. This is our letter of recommendation. It's pretty awesome. Paul is defending himself by saying that he has openly spoken the truth in the sight of God and that no man has any legitimate beef against him. Paul knew full well that his detractors in Corinth had no real charges to bring against him. And as prime ministers, we are to share the truth openly and honestly, all the while realizing that God is watching it all. As we do this, we'll be able to serve the Lord with a clean conscience, no matter what others may say about us. So we're going to stop there for today and pick up in verse 3 next week. But before we close, I'd like to just ask 2 final application questions. Number one, are we submitting to the prime ministry of the Holy Spirit as he seeks to transform us into the image of Christ? As he invites us into relationship, as he invites us to become more like Christ from glory to glory, are we participating in that relationship or are we refusing that? And then secondly, are we seeking to be prime ministers following the example left to us by the Apostle Paul? The things that we see in his life and how he did ministry, are we aspiring to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, following that example so that we might be great prime ministers ourselves?